with JCPOAs and nuclear red herrings. The reality is that Iran is moving rapidly towards China, Russia, and that alliance, whether it's through military alliances or whether it's through the 25-year comprehensive plan with China that Iran has instigated, or whether it's making relations in the north-south.
10 seconds, said Mossad.
All of it is the progress for the future, and Iran is going in the right direction, I think.
And on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with me on this spotlight. TV host and political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas out of London, and journalist and political analyst Mostafa Khoshesh out of Tehran. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio is our dear friends, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. I thank you both for joining us because we value your company a lot.
Thanks to you, brother. It's a great pleasure for us to be here.
Today, dear brothers, we will talk about lying. Just to start it off easily, just to ease into our discussion, I want to ask dear Brother Ali Alawiyan, what is the Islamic viewpoint on lying?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Basically, lying in Islam is known to be as a sin. So, no one in Islamic, let's say, environment, Islamic jurisprudence among the fuqaha and religious authorities considered it as, let's say, an ordinary act. So, lying by itself is a sin, and sometimes this lying becomes a greater sin, that is a kabira sin, that is
a greater sin
when actually it enters the time that, for example, you attribute something to the Prophet and his household which is not exactly is, or to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
So it becomes, this lying again even is more greater, and also it is considered as a great sin. So
because a lie, it actually produces another lie to keep up this lie going, and then you lie and lie and lie and lie.
It's not like that. It's not always like that, but right. It does result in it. Like I was, my brother was saying that lying has levels to it. Sometimes you lie, I lie, for example, I tell you my brother Alawi did this, and I was lying, for example. Right. So that's one lie. Another higher level of lying that is considered a major sin is lying by attributing false statements to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet.
So propaganda, false propaganda.
I'm not going to call it propaganda, false statements. These false statements, even if it was one letter, you know, in the Arabic language it's very precise, even one letter or changing one haraka or symbol in the Arabic grammar, and therefore you change the meaning. When you change the meaning, you're changing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for humanity to reach justice.
So, Brother Habib, you say, and actually Islam says, because we're in agreement here, lying is not permissible.
Very true.
All forms of lying, Brother Habib, or do we have some permissible forms of lying?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, because when I entered the, you know, the chat with Brother Alawiyan, I didn't say it.
They need to put it here.
So, this topic has been highly debated in Al-Makasib al-Muharrama, written by Sheikh Al-Ansari, and the scholars and the fuqaha the jurists that come after him give their ideas and thoughts on the topic based on what Sheikh al-Ansari stated, whether they agree, they disagree, they put the detection, the evidence, the proof. Before him, Al-Allam al-Majlisi has in Bihar al-Anwar mentioned the topic of, in Mar'at al-Uqud, volume 10, he mentioned, because Al-Kafi has a chapter called Bab al-Kadhib, Al-Allam al-Majlisi explained the sayings available about lying, and at the end, he talks about one of the muhaqqiqin, and it might be Imam al-Ghazali, from the Sunni scholars. He puts out his idea that lying is by itself, without any, secondary titles or secondary subjects, is considered a sin. But there might be secondary titles that change it from lying into not lying, or from lying into what? Into permissible lie.
Such as?
Not white lie, permissible lie.
Yeah, we do not say white lie. Yeah. Such as?
Such as, for example, fixing between your brothers.
Mm-hmm.
For example, you and Mr. Alawiyan got in a fight for some reason. For example, you guys were on the show.
God forbid.
You got in a fight for some reason.
Right.
So I go to Mr. Alawiyan. I tell him, you didn't tell me anything. All you did was smash and bash him. But I go to Mr. Alawiyan. I tell him, Habibi, Brother Musa was saying that you are one of the best guests that he ever hosted a show with.
Yeah.
Right? And then he just looks at me all happy. I go to you. I tell you, Brother Musa, Brother Alawiyan said you are one of the best looking men in the world.
Right.
Yes. And you all looked at me very happy. And then you come, brothers, and forget all your problems, and you forget that you're even good-looking and that you're a good guest, for example. So
Sheikh Ali, this is the classic example, islah between the mu'mins.
Yes.
This is one case.
This is one case. Any other cases?
Yeah, there are two more cases for the permissible lying. I mean, but it doesn't mean that lying is something good that you are permitted to.
You call it permissible lying. The sheikh just calls it not lying.
Because we don't have a saying that
it became something else. Kadib.
Yeah.
Tanzil al-kadib manzilat adam al-kadib. We have a saying where it says lying is not lying.
But you mean the same thing, just for the listeners. Yeah. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
Just
yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah, yeah. Actually, so the word that is good for the, I mean, a good translation for that to presented to the listeners is something exactly what Sheikh said.
Right.
So another case is that you're in an urgency case. For example, a person who's keeping, let's say, a trust of another brother in faith, and another, let's say, a tyrant person comes to him to take it from him. He can say, okay, it's not with me anymore. Right. So just to keep the benefits of another Muslim brother.
Protect your fellow believer or his properties.
Yeah. There is another case that you are allowed, again, is inside the family. But does it mean that we have to lie to our wives or, let's say, to kids?
What does that mean?
Specifically, I want to mention, in the cases of financial issues, when, for example, the wives are asking for, let's say, some expectation, and they have some expectation from the husband.
There's no money.
And there is no money.
Okay, yeah, just say
that.
Yeah.
There's no money.
And there is no money. You can't just promise them for some later time just to give them while you have not, you don't have it. We can promise them.
So that's a lie.
Yeah, that's a lie. But works for not lying. I don't know. Mm. Well, how did you define it?
Is a diplomatic solution.
No. The same lie. What was the definition of this lie? You said what did you call it?
That permissible lie.
Is it good to say call it permissible lie?
Permissible lie.
Is it permissible lying? Right. Yeah, not lying. Permissible lying.
So we are not looking at it as a lying in the way that, for example, all the relations between the family members be based on this lie, or a series of lies. No, just to actually save the
fix
family
the situation
from, and fix the situation and save the family from entering some, let's say, quarrels.
Argument, discussion, conflict. Yeah, so just to keep the
family
issues.
Quarrels, yeah, right. To okay. keep it and to lift it from the family, the pressure from the family, the husband can actually promise them with a lie in future, and later on he can say, okay, I was not able to manage it.
So right. This is one statement, just to clear it up more for the listeners. This is one statement from one of the great scholars. He states that lying has a definition, and that is to state something that is not the truth, that is not the reality.
Hmm.
Then you ask the second question. Is every statement that is not the reality or not saying the truth, is that considered prohibited? Every single example or application of not saying the truth, is that prohibited or not? It depends. whether there was a maslaha or a good to it, or whether there was a bad to it.
Mm.
And usually, there's a bad to it. Usually, it's not good to do it. But sometimes, when you say the truth, it will cause problems.
Mm.
Not more, even more than problems. It will cause killings and deaths and murders and explosions and whatever.
Right,
whatnot.
If you want to take it that far.
Yeah, because it does.
Can. It does, and it has happened. But Brother Ali, Brother Habib, what, aren't you just describing a white lie?
What is your definition of white lie, so I can understand you more? I'm very sorry for that. Sorry for making you a guest right now and making myself a host. But go
No. For what I understand, a white lie is a lie that you say in order to not, for example, hurt the other person's feelings. Because there is a maslaha, as you said, there's a benefit.
For example, your wife
asks you, do you like the food I made you? It was horrible. You hate it. You never want to smell it or see it again. You say yes.
Yeah. Then therefore, yes. Therefore, that white lie that you call, that you define, then yes.
Right.
There's no problem with that. But you have to pay attention to all the aspects. For example, there might be something good for you in it. Because if I lie, for example, I'm going to get paid this much. I'm going to get this kind of money. At the same time, if I lie, even though it does bring good to me or bring good for others, when I lie, this person is going to lose his job. For example, I lie my CV, for example.
Yeah.
This person is going to lose his job, right? And therefore, there's this, you know, tadarub or conflict between that mafsada, that bad thing, and the maslaha that you want and you crave, the good thing. So therefore, it remains as a prohibited action.
Parah, you are actually saying if you want to do this sort of permissible lying, this white lie, it must be to the benefit not just to you or to you, but also to all the Muslims. Or
society
those
together, society. You know, society together, your community.
Believers, just believers. To summarize it, to the believers. Yeah. Okay, I am a Muslim. I live in...
Of course, we're talking... Sorry, I'm very sorry. I have to add this because it's important. Yeah? We're talking about, you know, haram. We're talking about law right now.
Right, yeah.
We're not talking about
morals.
You're talking
fiqh.
Because al-kidhib yujurru al-kidhib. Do not joke. Do not lie while joking.
Even
do not
joking.
Joke with lies.
That's not permissible.
Because small lies drag bigger lies.
Very true.
So there's this also moral aspect of not lying.
Even jokes which are in lie, or the kind of, let's say, lie that you say in the form of joke, even that is actually not permissible.
Yeah, it is prohibited.
There's even the topic of the Siddiqun, right? What is a Siddiqun? The person that tells the truth very much and that's very truthful.
Mm.
So how can you be a truthful person when you joke with lying?
Right.
There goes stand-up comedy in Islam.
Well, that's a whole another topic. But just to take it back to the perspective of law before we enter the ethical debate and moral debate. I am a Muslim. I'm a believer. Or to make it more clear, I'm a Shia Muslim. And either I lived 500 years back under a certain Islamic country which prosecuted Muslims, or I live in present-day areas where Wahhabism or anti-Shia sentiment is present. And it is directly threatening to my life if I, for example, pray on a turba, or if I say I'm a Shia Muslim. May I lie here, Brother Ali Alouyan?
There is a greater experience here, which is called taqiyya, or dissemination. This is a greater experience for the sake of the survival of the lives and souls of Muslims. And this is something that even we have a Quranic witness for that as well. Allah anta tuqu minhum tuqat. So we have even in Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to that. And ask the companions of the Prophet, you can just, deny your even Islam just to tell them that you are not following Muhammad. That easy, because so this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits us to say, to save the life
of a Muslim.
But
Brother Habib said, how can it be a Siddiq if you also lie?
That's taqiyya. See, there's a difference between
those. So this is another form of lying, but it's permissible.
Taqiyya, like how my brother stated, it's, you know, you have that fear, and if you show off, it doesn't only go back to lying, to saying that, no, I'm not Muslim, or I'm not Shia, right? It goes back to the fact of, you know, having fear and not doing some actions and having to lie in some situations. So it's more general. But what I want to say is that there's this topic of muwarat, where you, it's not lying. For example, I tell you, I don't have no money in my hands.
What is muwarat in English, please?
I don't know the exact translation of it. That's why I didn't translate it. But I'm going to give an example. It will become very clear. For example, I'm a poor person. I'm not going to say you're a poor person because this is the first time me doing a show. It's the third time
you shouldn't
doing
say
a show
you're a poor person.
You.
Say Fanan person is a poor person, for example.
No. I want to do other thing because that's how I bring up examples. Sorry, that's my way.
So okay, you're
example,
the poor
I come
person.
And ask you, right? And what do you say? You have money in your pockets. You have
Are
money
you asking
in your pockets.
Me for money?
Yeah.
You're a beggar.
Yeah. I have money. You have money in your pockets. But what do? You say, look, I have no money in my hands.
And with that, we'll unfortunately have today's program because we are out of time. I thank you for your inputs, brothers. It has been very fruitful to be a part of this discussion. I hope it was also beneficial to the listeners.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside, I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Just days into 2022, North Korea carried out a major weapons test. It launched a hypersonic missile this week, with North Korean media saying the projectile precisely hit its target at a distance of 700 kilometers. This was North Korea's second test of a hypersonic missile. Unlike ballistic missiles that fly up into outer space before returning to hit their targets with a somehow predictable trajectory, hypersonic weapons fly at lower altitudes and can achieve more than 5 times the speed of sound. Analysts say, however, the main feature of hypersonic weapons is not their speed, but their maneuverability makes them much harder to detect by radar. The North is currently part of a small group of countries, including the United States and China, in trying to develop hypersonic military technologies.
They have a plan. They have a plan that is public, there is no secret, is available. And so they have several weapon range that they want to develop. And one category is the hypersonic one.
The latest test firing came days after North's leader Kim Jong-un pledged once again to boost Pyongyang's defenses. He said in a New Year's speech that Pyongyang would continue to strengthen its capabilities because the Korean Peninsula still faces an increasingly unstable military environment. North Korea tested different projectiles last year amid stalled talks with the United States and its southern neighbor. Under former U.S. President Donald Trump, America and North Korea came close to a conflict before a series of meetings between the two adversaries' presidents. The high-profile summits broke down with no agreement, making Trump's approach towards North Korea another one of his major failures. North Korea has been subjected to Western sanctions for decades. Its relationship with the U.S. and its southern neighbors, South Korea and Japan, both staunch American allies, has been fraught with tensions for a very long time. North Korea is grappling with economic sanctions and chronic food shortages. Pyongyang has suffered under sanctions, but it has somehow managed to withstand the American pressure campaign.
They manage to avoid any trouble to their economy in the same way that many other countries that are under sanctions are doing. So basically they readjust their economy in a way that they can survive.
Despite its long list of economic problems, the North has managed to produce several nuclear warheads, describing them as a necessary insurance against an attack by the U.S. The U.S., which has been calling on North Korea to give up its nuclear weapons, has left no stone unturned to isolate the communist state. But successive U.S. administrations have failed to force North Korea into submission. U.S. President Joe Biden's administration now says it is open to talks, but the North says that's implausible given the record of American hostile policies. The North seems too weary of American ulterior motives. What if it abandons its atomic arms and the U.S. does not drop its hostile policies and keeps up the pressure? This must be one of the key questions that comes to the North Korean leader's mind when he focuses on his country's relationship with America. The North insists that the White House has been determined to take and reluctant to give during past talks. It remains to be seen how Biden will act now to try to ease tensions on the Korean Peninsula.
A new report has warned about the rising threat of extremism in the United States. The report has been prepared by the Atlantic Council's Digital Forensic Research Lab. It says that 12 months after the attack on the Capitol by a pro-Trump mob, far-right groups were traced and arrested by police and federal authorities. But it says other groups have reorganized, often with an emphasis on local-level politics. It found that domestic extremist groups have recruited and spread their messages through culture war debates, including vaccines, race, and education. It says groups such as Proud Boys and QAnon conspiracy movement have re-emerged in recent months. They have made progress by shifting to alternative online platforms, embracing rhetoric to engage more broadly with a mainstream conservative base, and engaging in new political activities, particularly public health and education issues at the local level. The report says extremist movements were filled with paranoia following the Capitol riot. It notes that members are suspicious of each other and law enforcement. That has discouraged many members from attending public events.
They morph into different forms and formations, but they tend to follow the same basic tenets, which are white nationalism. So whether we're talking about the Ku Klux Klan or the White Citizens Council or the Oath Keepers, white Southern Baptists or neo-Nazis, the American history is replete with these types of organizations.
These extremist groups have adopted smaller and less sophisticated platforms, and that made them vulnerable to data scrapes, breaches, and hacks. The report warns of the rise of far-wing influencers inside these alternative social media platforms and the dangers that they could bring. Far-right figures like the former top Trump aide Stephen Bannon have encouraged a precinct-by-precinct strategy. It refers to a ground-up approach that focuses on local politics.
In 2022, Ronald Reagan's so-called shining city on the hill has become exposed as a mirage, as the poor, the elderly, and people of color are still fighting in 2022 for one person, one vote.
The report comes as the U.S. prepares to remember the first anniversary of the Capitol Hill riot. During the January 6th riot, thousands of supporters of former President Donald Trump attacked police, vandalized the Capitol, and sent members of Congress and then Vice President Mike Pence running for their lives. Democrats have been arguing that the riot on January 6th was an insurrection based on disinformation spread by Trump, who alleges that he is the true victor of the 2020 presidential election and not Joe Biden.
As an economic system based on unbridled capitalism, the system eventually has to implode. The insatiable lust for markets, the insatiable lust for resources and profits cannot be sustained.
A new poll has found that 60% of Americans believe Trump's level of responsibility for the attack was either a great deal or a good amount. Trump is often cited by U.S. media as the one inciting his supporters to storm the Congress premises in the hope of overturning the election results. A committee tasked with investigating the events of the January 6th riot has issued dozens of subpoenas to Trump's current and former associates.
These folks are well-funded, they are very well organized, but I don't think that they are in large enough number to where they can really take over the government in the manner in which, you know, in terms of a civil war and that kind of thing. I think that's a bit rhetorical. I think that's a bit of hyperbole.
At least 7 people died in the incident, including a police officer, and more than 700 have been arrested so far for crimes related to the breach.
Iranians have paid tribute to Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, two anti-terror icons who were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike at the Baghdad airport on January 3, 2020. People from all walks of life participated in ceremonies across Iran to mark the occasion. They called for bringing the perpetrators to justice. Addressing a gathering in the capital, Tehran, President Ibrahim Raisi said former U.S. President Donald Trump, who ordered the strike, must be put on trial.
The then U.S. President must be put on trial as an aggressor, murderer, and the main criminal. He must face divine retribution. If Trump, Pompeo, and other criminals are not tried in a fair court for their horrible crime and are not punished for their shameful acts, I tell all American statesmen, do not doubt, Muslims will take revenge.
Similar ceremonies were held in other countries too. People in Iraq, Yemen, Palestine, and Syria held vigils and paid tribute to the top generals.
So he's seen as someone who put the country first, who did whatever was necessary, whatever he was called to do for his country, he did. He was described by many as an unassuming man. He wasn't arrogant. And that led to his personal appeal. But he's seen as a great hero in Iran and the surrounding area, and his record in defending the country and in leading the troops in the different areas, different times, and even in peacetime, being responsible for at least some of the military in Iran, has left the people with great memories of him and great respect for him.
In Lebanon, the Secretary General of the Hezbollah Resistance Movement said the expulsion of all U.S. troops from the region will be the ultimate revenge for the assassination of Soleimani and Muhandis. Said Hassan Nasrallah hailed the two figures, saying they played a key role in defeating Daesh terrorists in the region. Iran's ambassador and permanent representative to the United Nations has urged the UN Security Council to hold the United States and the Israeli regime responsible for the assassination of Iran's anti-terror commander, General Qasem Soleimani.
Given the dire implications of this terrorist act on international peace and security, the Security Council must live up to its charter-based responsibilities and hold the United States and the Israeli regime to account for planning, supporting, and committing the terrorist act. As I have on numerous occasions underlined, this internationally wrongful criminal act was a grave breach of the obligations of the United States under international law, and thus entails its international responsibilities.
Takravanchi stressed that General Soleimani played a significant role in combating international terrorism, calling his assassination a big gift and service to Daesh and other terrorist groups in the region. The Iranian diplomat noted that former head of the Israeli military intelligence, Major General Tamir Haiman, admitted last December that Tel Aviv was involved in the 2020 assassination and described it as one of the two significant and important targeted killings during his term.
The United States, unfortunately, has veto power in the Security Council and continually defends Israel from accountability for its many crimes against humanity and international war crimes and gross violations of human rights. So the fact that Israel was involved in the assassination of General Soleimani, which was ordered and carried out by the United States, is something the Security Council will never hold Israel responsible for.
The former official was apparently referring to Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, an Iranian nuclear scientist who was assassinated north of the capital Tehran in November 2020. Despite Iran's repeated calls on the international community to hold the perpetrators responsible for the dangerous adventurisms, neither the United Nations nor self-proclaimed promoters of human rights in the West have so far called for accountability or made any meaningful attempt to prevent similar attacks. Regardless, Iran has vowed to bring the perpetrators to justice and take revenge for the crimes they've committed.
Late Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, was seen as a hero who stood up for the suppressed Muslims and Christians and people of other religions in Syria and Iraq, as well as other parts of West Asia. According to many Syrians and Iraqis, he was fearless, courageous, unselfish, and always present on the battlefield. General Soleimani was the spearhead of the fight against the U.S.-sponsored Daesh Takfiri terrorist group in West Asia. He was the strategic master of many battles against Takfiri terrorists in Syria. He played an important role in the liberation of the Christian-dominated regions from the grip of Takfiri terrorists in the country. Also, he had a great reputation in Iraq, where Daesh conquered large parts of the country. He managed to unite Sunni Kurds and Shia fighters in the battles against Takfiri terrorists. Therefore, for many Iraqis, he was a hero, like in Syria. General Soleimani was able to mark very important plans in line with providing regional security by preventing Daesh terrorists from overthrowing governments in Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and other countries.
Daesh was actually an American and Zionist creation in order to destroy a number of Muslim countries as well as give a horrible image to Islam, because Daesh terrorists indulged in horrific crimes against innocent people. And so that project that the imperialists and the Zionists had launched, we saw how they erupted in Iraq in July of 2014, and by 2017, they were wiped out through the efforts of martyr General Qasem Soleimani.
General Soleimani was assassinated in a U.S. drone strike on January 3, 2020, while on a trip to the Iraqi capital, Baghdad. This raises the question, why should Washington kill the man who fought the terrorists in West Asia most successfully? General Soleimani was a powerful, strategic mastermind who revealed the ugly face of Western interference in both Syria and Iraq. His assassination exposed the U.S.'s support for terrorist groups and Washington's lies of countering terrorism.
Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was loved by people of the region as a defender of the oppressed, protecting Christians, Muslims, and those of other religions. Western-sponsored terrorist groups such as Daesh and Jabhat al-Nusra sought to promote an image of Islam that was false. These groups were created by the Israeli regime and America with the financial support of Saudi Arabia. And General Soleimani was the one who confronted these deviant groups in Iraq and Syria. He managed to help the oppressed. He tried to save women, men, and children in Iraq and Syria from the crimes of Takfiri terrorists, no matter what faith they were from. He united Muslims and Christians and people of other religions in the fight against terrorists and once and for all defeated them.
Well, as Daesh's tactics included killing innocent people, kidnapping women and raping them, killing children and so on, these are things that have absolutely nothing to do with Islam. In fact, they are the very antithesis of the values of Islam that places a great premium on saving and protecting human life. So while Daesh and their backers were busy in killing innocent people, and with the deliberate policy, of course, of the imperialists and the Zionists to create a very violent and negative image of Islam, but the people, obviously, the targeted people were horrified by their actions, whether it was in Iraq or in Syria.
Millions of people in Iran, Iraq, Syria, and the rest of the world attended the funeral of General Soleimani. This shows that he is beloved by the West Asian nations and all the free people of the world.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the family brings reward. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the family bringing the rewards for a person. And generally we think that the rewards are given because of praying or fasting or giving charities. And these are the general conceptions that we have, the concepts that we have in our minds. Whereas the family itself brings the reward for the people, for the male and woman. It is said, according to one of the narrations, the Prophet has said that Julusul Mar'i, like when a man sits in the Iyalihi next to his family, Ahabbu ilallah, Allah loves it the most. Min al-i'tikafin fi masjidi hadha. He loves it most as compared to having an i'tikaf in a mosque or in the mosque. So basically, when a person is next to his family, he sits with the family, he talks to them, he's spending time with the family. Generally, we think that we are wasting our time. We generally think that I am not praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas when Allah has said that you should marry each other, like do marriage and have kids, I have the responsibility of bringing sustenance in your family. Therefore, he wants us to spend some time with the family. Now, this does not mean that you spend all your time with the family. That some of us might think like, okay, so let me just sit next to my family, do nothing. No, you need to bring sustenance. That is your duty. But on the other hand, yes, you're tired because you've been working whole day. But make some time or spare some time for your family as well. Because Allah loves this the most. That he loves it when you go out, you work hard, and when you're within the family, you give time to your family, and this is the loving part which Allah loves, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio, and we were talking about the topic of the family brings reward. We said that Allah loves the sitting of the family or the family gatherings. He loves it the most. And we said that in these narrations that we had, the wording which were used was for the man, basically. Now, what about the woman? What about the wife? Obviously, we talked about the man because he goes out, he works, he brings the sustenance, he works hard. Now, what about the woman who is in the home? And the wife who's, or the mother at the home, what's for the wife? We have many narrations in this context as well. In one of the narrations, the Prophet said, "Ma min imra'atin tasqi zawjaha sharbatat min ma'in." Now, whoever from the ladies or the wives or the women, when she brings water for her husband, you know, generally when the husbands are coming from outside, they ask for water, and sometimes some people becomes lazy. But look at this hadith or the narration. It says that when a wife brings water for her husband, what happens is min ma'in illa kana khayran laha min ibadatin sana. This bringing water for the husband has the reward of the worshipping more than a year. This is better than bringing water for the husband, is better than worshipping for a year. And there is a characteristics, and there is something about the year as well. It says that the year is in a way that siyami nahariha wa qiyami layliha, that it is better than a year in which a person fasts in the days, like 365 days fasting and waking and worshipping the whole night, qiyami layliha. وَيَبْنِي اللَّهُ لَهَا بِكُلِّ شَرْبَةٍ تَسْقِي زَوْجَهَا مَدِينَةً فِي الْجَنَّةِ. And for every single time when she brings the water for the husband, and it takes away the thirst, and he is because he's thirsty, that's why. And then when she brings this water, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a city in the paradise for her, وَغَفَرَ لَهَا سِتِّينَ خَطِيئَةٍ, and he forgives 60, we can say, like bad deeds or sins of her. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَةٌ. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
the limelight.
Biden's willingness to let the bankrupt and evil policy against Venezuela is a black mark on his record. This was a Trump-era policy that he inherited, so it would not have been that difficult for him to repudiate Trump's policy at the beginning of his term. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Daniel Larrison, writer. This article is published under the heading, The Cruel Farce of U.S. Regime Change Policy in Venezuela. Stay tuned for more. The Biden administration is continuing the farce that the U.S. government's regime change policy in Venezuela. Quote, the United States continues to recognize the authority of the democratically elected 2015 National Assembly as the last remaining democratic institution and Juan Guaido as Venezuela's interim president. We welcome the agreement reached to extend the authority of the National Assembly elected in 2015 and of interim President Guaido as its president. Unquote. It was a mistake to recognize Guaido when he had some fig leaf of legitimacy 3 years ago, but to continue the charade now, several years later, when he and his allies have been less influenced and understanding than they did before, is truly absurd. The chief problem with recognizing him as interim president then was that he had no effective control over the state he was supposedly leading. There was initially a belief among regime changers that defectors from the military would lend their support to the cause, but this never amounted to more than a trickle. And the few that threw in their lot with Guaido were then left high and dry by the amateurish would-be coup attempt. Since then, the opposition has only lost ground. Fewer governments recognize Guaido today than recognized him in 2019, and his approval rating in Venezuela is abysmally low. As Francisco Rodriguez points out, the interim president has no real democratic or constitutional legitimacy. Guaido's claim is tenuous both legally and politically. He has never won a national election, his term as legislator expired more than a year ago, and his poll numbers are as low as other politicians. In addition to lacking legitimacy, he also lacks power inside the country. The military remains firmly on the side of Maduro and his allies. U.S. regime change policy has utterly failed to reach its goal, but it has still managed to inflict horrifying damage on the population. Rodriguez continues, the central idea of his maximum pressure approach, implemented by Trump and Biden, both through economic sanctions and by the transfer of control of Venezuelan government funds to Guaido's interim government, is that depriving the country of the funds needed to sustain its economy will bring about regime change. It hasn't, and it won't. It will simply contribute to worsening the country's humanitarian crisis, fuel animosity toward the United States regime, deepen opposition divisions, and weaken civil society. Rodriguez has authored a new study of the effects of U.S. sanctions on Venezuela's economy, and his findings make alarming reading. He says, I argue that U.S. economic sanctions toward Venezuela, which in contrast to those of other nations, block the country's access to export and financial markets, have played a crucial role in limiting the country's access to foreign exchange, contributing to collapse of 72% of the country's per capita income, the equivalent of four Great Depressions and the largest contraction ever documented in Latin America. Aggregate data show that Oil production contracted after every U.S. decision to tighten sanctions, while detailed analysis of the evolution over time of output of oil-producing firms shows that companies with access to credit prior to sanctions suffered disproportionately from U.S. executive orders, barring access to capital markets. According to econometric estimates presented in the study, U.S. sanctions are responsible for at least half of the decline in Venezuela's oil production since 2017, depriving the country of the foreign currency revenue needed to import essential goods and sustain its economy. Rodriguez anticipates the objections of maximum pressure supporters and sets them aside, saying sanctions apologists have tried to muddy the discussion by arguing that it is Maduro and not sanctions that are to blame for Venezuela's plight. This argument is fallacious and disingenuous. No serious scholarly work have ever tried to deny that Maduro's policies contributed to the country's economic crisis. The United States regime should be seeking to design policies that do not increase suffering, instead of just arguing that it is not causing as much damage as Maduro. It is bad enough to impose broad sanctions on a country when it has been enjoying relatively good economic conditions. Putting broad sanctions on Venezuela amounted to kicking the Venezuelan people down. Biden's willingness to let this bankrupt and evil policy against Venezuela continue, it's a black mark on Biden's record. This was a Trump-era policy that he inherited, so it would not have been that difficult for him to repudiate Trump's policy at the beginning of his term. Whether because of inertia, political timidity, lack of imagination, or some combination of all three, Biden chose to keep the policy essentially unchanged. Cruel sanctions seems to be some of the only things that survive from one administration to the next. There is still time for Biden to change course, but judging from the administration's latest endorsement of Guaido, he has no intention of doing that. It falls to members of Congress, activists, and public to insist that the United States regime stop crushing the Venezuelan people with economic warfare.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Democracy of Religion from Imam Khomeini's point of view. In response to the question that under what circumstance the qualified Islamic jurisprudent enjoys guardianship of the Islamic society, Imam Khomeini remarked that guardianship has a general appearance. However, empowerment of affairs of Muslims and forming a government depends on majority vote of Muslims, which has been mentioned in the construction as well, and was interpreted as swearing of allegiance with the guardian of Muslims at the advent of Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the search for Islam. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has mentioned that we staged the movement so that Islam, its laws, and the Quran and its laws rule our country. So therefore, the Islamic revolution, according to the Imam Khomeini, who was the leader of this Islamic revolution, which was done in Iran, obviously, and this revolution, which was led by Imam Khomeini himself, he himself is describing the goal and the aim of this revolution. This revolution was not to gain power. This revolution was not to just overthrow the rulership of Raza Shah. It wasn't only to get your own benefits. It wasn't only to follow the desires of some people. Rather, it was because he wanted to get the rule of Islam and its laws and the Quran and its laws in this country, where this country is a country of Muslims, where Muslims are living. And we all know that Islam, in its true meaning, is the savior of the mankind. It takes us towards the perfection.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Sallallahu alayhi.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent this religion and these rules, and he ordered us to follow the footsteps of Islam so that we can reach to perfection. And in order to reach to perfection, in order to get the perfection in our life, obviously we need an environment where we can be successful in the path of perfection, where we can get the success, where we can get the perfection. And the environment should be helpful for us. We cannot gain perfection in a non-familiar environment which does not match the path of perfection. Therefore, Imam Khomeini has said that this goal, this movement that we had, we did this movement, we did this revolution so that we can have Islam and its laws in our country, so that whoever lives in this country, whoever follows the footsteps of Islam, the laws of Islam, the laws of Quran, they can soon get to the perfection, rather struggling for their whole life in an non-Islamic environment. Therefore, this movement is to bring the Islamic law so that we all can reach perfection, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.